Father, we echo those words, we believe. And they're kind of resolute. And we acknowledge that we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, who shed his blood so that we could have the forgiveness of sin, so that we could know you personally. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your tremendous sacrifice. Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, I pray that you would continue to teach us and challenge us, continue to confirm what we claim to believe, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Warning. Happy New Year. Is it going okay so far? 4 days in? Hope so. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Romans 12, 9 through 21. Romans 12, 9 through 21. If you need a Bible this morning, slip a hand up. We've got some ushers that are coming down the aisles. They'd love to get one in your hands. You can borrow this morning. Somebody asked me after the first service, actually a few people asked me the first service, why I didn't make any Bears references during the first service. I didn't have an answer. I just don't really want to say anything this morning. I feel bad for so many people. But there was a young man, a good friend of mine, Jaden, over here, that kind of sparked this in me. I walked over there, and he said hi, and then he lifted up his pant leg to show me his Eagle socks this morning. He's still my friend. Starting a sermon series this morning called The End, Study of Eschatology. Say that word with me, eschatology. Turn to the person next to you and say, hey, I know how to say the word eschatology. How about eschatological? Can you say that? Well, as we make our way through this series, you may find that you may not agree with everything that I say. And that's okay. I would encourage you, if you don't agree with what I say, to email me. And you can do that, go to bethelfc.com, go to our staff page, scroll down to where it says Jonas Bundy. And for whatever reason, they put my email address next to his name. I'm just kidding. Email Craig. Over the next 10 weeks, I'll be teaching through the puzzle pieces of what we call, sometimes we refer to as the end times. And the reason I call them puzzle pieces is because they can be moved around. Some of them can be moved around just a little bit, depending on how you interpret Scripture. And in this series, I'm going to be talking about signs of the end times. What are the indicators of the end times? I'm going to talk about the rapture. What is it? I'm going to talk about the reward seat, the tribulation, the 7 years of hell on this earth, the millennial kingdom, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, and then I'm going to talk about our eternal home. But today I want to talk about the life of an alien. And it sounds a little bit strange, but here's the deal. In the New Testament, Christians are referred to as pilgrims who are just kind of passing through a land that is not intended for us, right? And we're aliens that belong to another. And all of those descriptions could be summed up by saying followers of Christ are to live in the here and now, but not for the here and now. So hang on to that phrase, in the here and now, but not for the here and now. And the longer that we're in the world, it ought to become less familiar to us, not more familiar to us, the longer that we are here. A number of years ago, our family took a vacation, and when we rank vacations, it's still at the top, one of the top ones that we took. And we were in Des Moines, we headed east, we went to Detroit because we had some family there, and we stopped to see family. But one of the stops we wanted to make was Niagara Falls, and so rather than go the southern route, we decided let's go to the Canadian side of Niagara Falls. And so when we were heading towards the border, we knew that we were in trouble because we couldn't find two of our birth certificates, but we had been in conversation with somebody who said, you know, you really don't need birth certificates. You can either just have a driver's license or a photo ID. This was years ago. And we got asked questions like, this is the border. Are you bringing any illegal items into the country? No. Are you carrying any firearms? No. Are all these children yours? Yes, they're all ours. The reality was this. We were entering a land that was not our home. It was a foreign territory, unfamiliar terrain. The difficulty for us as Christians is living year after year in a foreign land as aliens who belong to another and not becoming more and more familiar that it begins to feel like home. As if being called an alien wasn't enough, Peter goes on in the passage to say, we're also considered strangers, meaning that we are foreigners. To be considered a foreigner means to be a guest in a private family, as opposed to the members of that family, one without the rights of citizenship. In other words, it means that Christians are not properly citizens of this world, and Philippians tells us that our citizenship is actually in heaven. Are you beginning to get the picture yet? So what you see is not what you get. What you see is not for us. We're merely guests that are passing through. Everything is temporary in this life. Whether it's possessions or even relationships or life in general, everything is temporary. And as we embark on this new series, The End, there's a couple key players I want to introduce. The first one is the groom, Jesus. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom in Scripture, and after he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and sometimes he is standing at the right hand of the Father. And the reason that we know that is because in Acts, when Stephen was stoned, I don't know if you remember that for his faith, the heavens opened up and Stephen could see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So that's where Jesus is right now, the bridegroom. He's either seated or standing in our defense. Secondly, there's the bride, followers of Christ. And as I said a moment ago, Jesus' death on the cross was the starting point. It was the starting point of time, this time period that we are now in. And this time period that we are now in is a unique time period. It's after the death of Jesus, but before he returns again. It's already but not yet kind of idea. And people refer to this time period differently. They say this is a period of grace. If you're a dispensationalist, you would say that this is a church age. That's how they would refer to it. This morning, I am referring to this time period as the engagement period, kind of following this wedding theme or the pre-wedding days. We've met the groom. I want to turn our full attention to the bride. Who is she really? The Bible says that the bride of Christ is the church. Well, what is the church? At its root, the word church means a called out group. So in the New Testament, the term church is used in a couple specific ways. One is to talk about a local body of believers like us. We would be called the church, but it's also this universal concept of all believers are also called the church. Acts 2:42 says this, the church is a gathering of people. They, believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. So, just to be clear, who is a part of the bride of Christ? In the book of Acts, when Christians were first called Christians, there was no doubt that there was this common accepted definition, and it was really simple. So, if somebody said, I'm a Christian, what they were saying is this, I'm a Christ follower. I'm a Christ follower. John 1:12 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. A Christian is one who has asked Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and who has placed their trust in Christ alone to save them, all of which results in bearing fruit. In other words, all of which results in evidence that we are a believer and a follower of Christ. So in other words, follow the evidence. The bride of Christ is not a certain denomination, nor is she everyone who says that they are a Christian. This guy dies, he goes to heaven, Peter's at the gate, it's going to take him on a tour. I don't know why it's always Peter, but it is. And Peter takes him on a tour and shows him all the different rooms in heaven. They're going up and down the hallways, and they come to one room, they said, this is where the Methodists are. Going to another room, they said, this is where the Lutherans are. Going to another room, they said, this is where the free church people are. And he said, but this next room we're going to go past, I need you to be really quiet. So they tiptoe past this room, they go to the other side, and he said, why did we have to be so quiet going past that room? He said, well, that's where the Baptists are. And they think they're the only ones up here. Now, you say, that's really mean to talk about Baptists that way. I actually was Baptist, and I went to a Baptist seminary, so I can say that. And actually, a Baptist would stand up here and tell the same joke and say, that's where the free church people are. But you get the point. The truth of the matter is that if we are not careful, we can easily find ourselves thinking that we, because of the denomination that we are a part of, or because the church that we go to, we are a part of the bride of Christ. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord. And the scripture is so humbling. When Jesus says back, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Being a part of a certain denomination or church or slapping a label of Christian on your forehead does not make you a part of the bride of Christ. The bride for which Christ will return is made up of true believers. I'm afraid there will be many who assume that because they were part of a denomination or took a certain class or because they attended a certain church that they're part of the bride of Christ, it'll be a very, very sad day. But there's hope because Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, this is what it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are part of the bride. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And then this is how it finishes. It says, unless, of course, you fail the test. So we are aliens who belong to another, created to live in the here and now, but not for the here and now. So what do we do while we wait? 1 John 2:28 answers the question for us, and I want to read a couple of different readings. It says, and now, dear children, here's the key phrase, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Another reading says it like this, and now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you'll be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. And a final one says this, and now, dear children, stay with Christ. Live deeply in Christ. Then we'll be ready for him when he appears, ready to receive him with open arms, with no cause for red-faced guilt or lame excuses when he arrives. So what do we do while we wait? What do we do when we're in this period of time? We prepare ourselves so that when we see him, whether that's because we take our final breath here and a breath in eternity and we stand face to face, or whether it's because he returns, it doesn't matter, that we are ready. In order to learn what it means to live in the here and now, but not for the here and now, we turn to passages like Romans 12:9-21. In this passage of scripture, we're given a job description while we remain on this earth. And today I want to just do a flyover of this passage. And someday I'd love to go back and just do a whole series on Romans chapter 12, but I just want to give you a high level, a high view of our job description while we wait. Genuine love is the deepest theme in this section of Romans. At a more surface level, there's this theme of good and there's this theme of evil that operates throughout this text. Notice how hate what is evil, cling to what is good, follows immediately after the opening title. And there's this opening line that it follows, love must be sincere. And if you skip all the way down to verse 21, it says this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So it's kind of this idea of bookends. And this helps us see that genuine love is not just being nice to people. Genuine love has this moral orientation toward the good. And when we show love towards someone, we're moving them towards God's goodness. How do we do this? Well, the first way we can be prepared and unashamed when we see him face to face is number one, verse 9, hate evil. Love must be sincere, it says. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Our love toward others has to be sincere, it says. The love described here is this agape love, and it's agape love. It's the same love that God has towards his children. And he's saying we need to have this love towards one another. It's sincere, meaning that it's not hypocritical. It's a true and honest love. It's not fake. It's not self-serving. It comes from the heart. It's not a script that we're reading because we're fake or phony or because we're hiding behind a mask. Love must be sincere. Much of what the world calls love, we have to be honest and say that it is self-serving. Many love to get their personal needs met. I love to, so for sex or security or for whatever it is that we're looking for. But to love sincerely, we must have the other person in mind. That's the idea. Love is the first piece of our job description for a reason. Love sets the tone at which everything else in this passage flows out of. And the second part of verse 9 says, dislike, abhor, or to have a horror of evil. Not merely avoid evil, but be aware of it and have this horror towards it. You're horrified at the evil that's in this world. And there's this tension between love must be sincere, first part of verse 9, and hate what is evil. Sometimes we say this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. You ever heard that phrase, right? We have a culture that says you can't say that. Because if you hate the sin, then you have to hate the sinner because they're one and the same. Because a person's actions or choices are who they are. And I say I disagree. And the reason I disagree is because Jesus disagreed. I think Jesus showed us differently. He modeled quite well the ability to hate sin and love the sinner. It's this really tough balancing act, but evil hating is one of the ways that we demonstrate this genuine love that he's presenting. And finally, cling to what is good. It's the idea of be hate what is evil, be horrified by evil, but be glued. That's the idea behind it. Be glued to that which is good. Secondly, honor others. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. Members of healthy families know each other's warts, but they still love each other anyway. Of course, we are instructed to love our family, but we're also instructed beyond just our family, the people that we might say are our family members. We're instructed to love this family, the body of Christ. Remember the bride of Christ, Christians standing together. And it says, honor one another above yourself. When love is absent, when love is removed, we want to outdo other people in the sense that we want to win. That's what's in us. We want to win and we want them to lose. We want to defeat them. We want the prize. We want to win and in part so that we can feel better about ourselves and in part so that we can have people look at us and admire us. So at its core, much ambition behavior is an attempt to win approval so that maybe that we can have that value that we struggle with met or the importance that we're struggling with met. There's this hidden agenda. And Paul calls us to a different kind of this ambition behavior. He calls us to be tenderly affectionate one to another, to focus on others. And it's this idea to use sports lingo, if you're familiar with sports at all, to make an assist instead of a goal. So while we live in the here and now, but not for the here and now, let's pad our stats with assists. Honor others above ourselves. We don't always have to have the goal. Third, serve the Lord, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. A gentleman told me after the first service, this family, and I think this is a really cool idea, they choose a word each year as a family. And the word that they chose this year is zeal. And it came out of this passage, and it was really cool because he said their children got up in the morning on Christmas Day and they acted out this whole first part of this passage for them. And that they have this word zeal. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. It's the opposite of being spiritually lazy or slothful. To keep us from burning out or becoming apathetic in our faith, we're to keep the spiritual fervor, which means spirit burning or spirit boiling. That's the idea behind it, to stay alive in Christ. I was telling somebody else, I said, you know, they were saying, hey, thanks for doing this series, and we're going to get into some more interesting things next week and the weeks after that and the weeks after that. And I said, you know, you don't hear many people preach on the end times anymore. There used to be kind of the season where everybody preached on the end times, but you haven't heard much about it anymore. And I said, the danger is for us as believers is we fall asleep. We get bored. We become apathetic in our faith, in our walk with Christ. And all throughout Scripture, and I pray that God uses this series in your life and in my life, and he's saying, wake up. Wake up. That's what this series is going to be screaming. You can tell the difference between a person who goes to their job and one who has a vocation. Imagine if this life, this period of time that we have was just a job. People go to their job, you know, they want to get a paycheck, and people who have a job, sometimes they've been critical and they complain a lot and they whine and all those kind of things. But when you have a vocation, you have more focus, you're eager, you're excited, you see your purpose in it. And that's what this life is supposed to be. Experience joy, verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Joy and hope, frequent themes in the New Testament, even though life for early Christians was anything but easy. And so people looking from the outside easily assume that Christians, when they would see Christians, they're like, they're faking it. That's not real. So they would watch it from the outside because they would see their lives. They're like, their lives are so hard, and yet they seem like they have joy. That's fake. And people do the same with us. Because they think, how can someone have joy and not chase the very things that produce joy and hope in the eyes of the world? And so while we're in the here and now, but not for the here and now, we have one foot in the world and we have one foot in the kingdom of God. And we find joy and hope in the assurance that our Father satisfies. Live generous, verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Early Christians took this very seriously, and they would take care of widows and other vulnerable people, and that's particularly within the church. Authentic generosity always begins in the heart. It doesn't begin in the pocketbook. James 2, 14 through 17 says this, "Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, 'Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit,' and then walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense?" We're taught in Scripture to live generous lives. One of the ways that we express generosity is through hospitality. I once read that to this day in some Arab countries, it's not uncommon for a traveler to show up on somebody's doorstep and just sit there, smoke a pipe until they're invited in for a meal. And then they can stay as long as they want with nobody asking any questions. And then the only payment might be when they leave, "God bless you." I will tell you, when Lori goes to Honduras, in early February, look on your doorstep. I won't be smoking a pipe, but I may be there. A couple of people after the first service were very generous. They said, "Make sure you wear a warm coat." Sometimes when we hear this idea that we're supposed to live generous and hospitality, and we get all freaked out because we're like, "Man, my life is chaos. We're running here and there. That would mean I'd have to clean the house. I'd have to fix, you know, all this stuff. I got kids. I mean, there's a difference between entertainment and hospitality, because entertainment takes a lot of work, and entertainment has to do, and oftentimes it's the focus is on the food or the house or even the host sometimes, and it takes a lot of work to entertain people. But hospitality, the focus is on the other person. It isn't about you. It's to be hospitable. It's to care. It's to listen. It's to pray. Number 6, love your enemies. Verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to forgive. But that's not all. This says that we're called to bless those who persecute us. And the idea is there is this idea of fortune or make happy. when persecution is met with a blessing, it disrupts this idea of eye for an eye. So if somebody's persecuting us and we're blessing them back, it removes from us this idea that I got to get even with them. Puts us in a whole different framework, a whole different mindset. Let's bless those who would least expect it from us. Number 7, do life with people. Verse 15 and 16 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do you remember the first part of the job description? Our love is to be without hypocrisy. Only when our love is without hypocrisy can we genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Because what that requires is life on life. It requires being in the trenches with one another, walking with each other through good times, through bad times, laughing together, crying together. It's to celebrate with others without concern for yourself. And to mourn with other people is more than a sad feeling. I'm really sad for you. To mourn with other people is to feel deep sorrow. So let's get in the trenches with one another and do life together while we wait. Number 8, get over yourself. It says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And I think whenever I read this, it reminds me all I have to do, and maybe I would encourage you to do this sometime this week, is just turn back a few pages in Romans, and you'll be quickly reminded of who you were before you met Christ. Read Romans 6. And that you are a sinner that has been saved by grace, and you are in Christ because of that. That's humbling. And when we're reminded of those kinds of things, we get over ourselves really quickly. Number 9, do what is right. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. I understand that Billy Graham asked that the door to the dining room remain open when he had lunch at the White House with Hillary Clinton. He explained that he had for many years observed the rule that he should never be alone behind closed doors with any woman other than his wife. One of the many rules that he followed for the sake of his reputation. And so while we're in the here and now, but we don't live for the here and now, let's be aware of the things that might give the wrong impression. Do what is right. And the last one, be Jesus. 18 through 21 says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And we'll talk about some of those things in the coming weeks. But it says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's the other bookend. If your enemy, if a person opposes you, if a person is against you, if a person is not in favor of you, do these things. This is almost a direct quote from Proverbs 25. When Paul tells us to feed in someone or to give someone a drink, they're metaphors, and they can be taken literally if that is truly the case, but he's saying just be kind to people, help people. If you're driving and you see somebody that's an enemy and they're in the ditch because they have a flat tire, he's saying stop and help them. You will heap coals of fire on his head. Interesting phrase. Many interpretations of this phrase. But a lot of scholars agree that it means that the recipient of our grace, the one that we go over and above, and that we care about and we serve and sacrifice for and extend grace to, the recipient of our grace will burn with shame at having treated us badly and might therefore become our friend. The best way to conquer an enemy is to make them our friend. So while we're in the here and now, but not for the here and now, it's this idea of let's kill people with our kindness. I'm going to leave you with one thing. Reflect on this statement. Live in the here and now, but not for the here and now. Ask yourself this. Am I too consumed, attached to the things of this earth? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word. And we're in this time period that we're going to meet you face to face one way or another. And Father, you've answered the question for us. What do we do? What are you asking of us? And Romans 12 unpacks it pretty well. Lord, I pray that this can be an encouragement to all of us, especially for those maybe who have lost their way, for those who maybe are struggling and they're asking those deep questions of, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe somebody wakes up in the morning and they don't see their purpose. But Lord, we're in this season of waiting. I pray that this job description would resonate with all of us in one way or another, of what you called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.